Thank you, Josh, for the introduction. I appreciate it. So my wife and I have been back in Chico for about a year and a half, or a year and a quarter. We grew up in Chico. We lived right next to the Monsiers on Vallambrosa. And their house had it often would get hit by automobiles. Not their house, but the white picket fence in front. So I would often go and repaint the fence. So that's my connection. Well, let's stand for the reading of God's word. In Psalm 27 says this of David, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in the shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. Or you, O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me. They breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your hearts take courage and wait for the Lord." So, Father, we hear these words of your son, your beloved son, David, speaking his heart and his mind to you, both in a place of faith, deeply rooted in faith, and a place where that faith is quivering a bit in the present danger. So God, may we have open ears, may we have open eyes to be receptive to your word this evening. So we pray these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. And children, you may go, unless you have already gone. Teacher Kelly is waving back there, so just look for the kind waving person. So we have just learned that the campfire is 100% contained. Yes. But in the aftermath, right, we continue to learn of more casualties. And for all of us in this room, we either mourn our loss or we mourn with those who have lost much. This week on Facebook, Pastor Brian posted the 7 stages of grief. You maybe were on Facebook and you saw these. And I think these are so helpful. I just want to read them. So the first stage is shock. This is the initial paralysis as hearing the bad news, of hearing this bad news. After shock comes denial. We try to avoid the inevitable, right? It didn't happen. The next stage is anger, frustration, outpouring of bottled up emotion. Then we bargain. We enter into a season of bargaining, seeking in vain for a way out, a way of rescue. The fifth stage is depression. We finally realize the inevitable. The sixth stage is testing, seeking realistic solutions. I don't know where we are in that yet. And then the final stage is acceptance. Finally finding the way forward. And why is something like this helpful? Why would Pastor Brian post this on Facebook for all to see? Now, one reason it's helpful is it helps me start to make sense of my grief, right? It gives me language now to speak of where I am in the process. It helps me process some of my emotions. And I can see where I am. Where am I in this process? And I also realize that others have also processed this for years and years and years. I am no longer alone in my grief. Others have experienced this. I'm not alone. Also, I'm invited into community, right? So now we're invited into community. Now we have something to share our hearts with others. Because now we have some categories. We have some language to begin to kind of hang where we are. That's where I am in this process. I'm in this position. And in some ways, it gives us freedom to experience that. Whether it's depression or anger or bargaining or denial or testing or depression. It gives us some freedom, right, to experience that. To not live in denial of what is actually happening within. Now, I wonder how we are to journey through these stages of grief as faithful members of God's family. How are we to walk with God in our sadness, our grief, or even God when God feels distant, or we're suffering from doubt? How are we to engage these things? I want to give a sense that, and Josh did a beautiful job earlier. I get the sense that the Psalms are maybe a helpful way to engage this process. That the Psalms maybe can be a way to help us forward. And Josh, you kind of asked this question earlier, but I'm just curious. Have you ever just read the Psalms all the way through? And I don't mean the kind of pleasant Psalms that are happy and joyful and, yeah, let's go to the temple and worship. But I mean kind of just worked your way through the Psalms. Have you ever done this? For Israel, the Psalms were corporately sung prayers, right? This was their prayer language. And this was in the context of worship. So this was their language they would speak to God. The Psalms have been a part of my devotional life for a bit now. And if you have read the Psalms through, you realize that they're oftentimes quite shocking. We have a certain sense of this is what prayer should be, that it should be happy and joyful, and we go to the mountains to pray, to the mount to pray, excuse me. But we see that the Psalms, they're a bit less tidy than that. It's a bit more chaotic than we want them to be. And sometimes it's rather shocking what we read in the Psalms. I could give plenty of examples. So we might find at one moment the psalmist is praising God and desiring to be the temple of Yahweh. The next he's praying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here the psalmist speaks that he has calmed and quieted his soul, right? And there his soul is depressed or fearful or anxious. In one psalm, David will ask God to judge him according to his righteousness. And a few psalms later, asks God to turn away from his sins or to cleanse him from his sins. And on, and rage and fear. And on it goes. Now, I'm wondering, how are we to make sense of these psalms that are a bit jarring at points, that you're wondering even of the salvation of the one saying these things to God? What is going on in your soul? This is crazy talk. Is this in the Bible? I had a counselor or spiritual director one time kind of half jokingly say that David must have been bipolar. If you've read the Psalms, you get this sense that, or even just read his life, he seems kind of, wow, okay. You've experienced the highs and the lows. Because of these vast mood swings we see in the Psalms and these historical, we're wondering, David, what's going on in your faith? Are you okay? You might need a counselor. So maybe David was bipolar. I don't know. We can't maybe make that judgment. But what I do know is that David and the rest of the psalmists were honest. And I think this honesty, right? This honesty is one of the reasons why the Psalms have been nourishing God's people for 3 millennia. So I want to ask you a question. What is going on in your spirit right now as you sit in this space? Now, we're invited into honesty. The psalmists themselves invite us into this honesty, right? Psalm 15:1, he says this. 15:1-2, who can enter the holy hill of God but he who speaks truth in one's heart? Psalm 62:8 says, trust in him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. In Lamentations 2:19 says, arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Those who are in my small group have been introduced to this guy, John Coe, who's one of my mentors. And one of his favorite ways to talk about prayer is this. Prayer, John Coe says, is not a place to be good. Prayer is a place to be honest. Just think about that. Think of how many of our prayers are not honest, but are in the attempt to give God what we think that he wants. But the psalmists themselves seem to be inviting us into honesty. It's not always pretty, but they do. So ask this again. What is going on within you right now? Are you in a time of great consolation where God is consoling your heart? Are you in a time of trial? That may be a stupid question. Are you in a time of joy? A time of rest? A time of frustration with yourself or with others? A time of burnout? Are you depressed? Are you tired? Are you energized? Are you hopeful? Sad, depressed, melancholy, angry, peaceful? The psalmists, what they do is give us language to start to speak these things to God, to live in the truth of where we are at. So I want to give you a little bit of a way to maybe categorize the Psalms a little bit. Don't worry, we'll get to Psalm 27 soon. But Old Testament scholar, this guy named Walter Brueggemann, you don't need to remember that, he talks about 3 different types of psalms. And I think it's helpful. It helps us to kind of group them together. So the first type of psalm is the psalm of orientation. You can imagine what this is speaking to. These are seasons of well-being. When things are going well, where everything seems right in the world. The unjust are punished and the godly are rewarded, right? Those who are baddies, they get what they deserve. And those who are righteous, they get rewarded. And rightly so. We could think of psalms like this. God is on the throne and your life seems to be working. All is well ordered and there are no surprises. Okay, so here's an example of a psalm of orientation. And this is Psalm 1:1-3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Orientation. The next line, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away, etc., etc. So all is right. Those who are good, they're getting blessed. Those are the baddies, they're getting cursed. This is Psalm 1. So this is a psalm of orientation. Okay, put that in your mind. If you forget it, no worries. I'll remind you later. The second type of psalm is a psalm of reorientation. So this, a psalm of reorientation is a time when you've been in the pits, when things were bad, but God's goodness and joy broke through the despair and pleasantly surprised you. Pleasantly surprised you with a season of renewal, with new insight. Your faith is now bigger. Your view of God is more true and more refined. You've grown. You have new, blessed insight. This is a season of a psalm of reorientation. This is Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth and a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. I think we know this experience, right? We've been through these seasons of disorientation when God seems distant or I'm in the deep pit, but God draws us out. God does something in our life, and how wonderful. God has strengthened our faith. May we all experience these seasons of reorientation. May this be my prayer for you, that this season of disorientation would broaden to a season of reorientation. Okay, so we have orientation, reorientation. But now I want to speak of psalms of disorientation. And this is the most frequent of the psalms, sadly. And this, I'm guessing, is maybe the season that some of us are in this space and in this room. In a psalm of disorientation, this is when the psalmist is experienced in a season of anguish, of hurt, of frustration, of anger, alienation, suffering, confusion. In particular, the most abundant of all the psalms is the lament, the crying out to God, the complaint to God. And also in this category is what they call the imprecatory psalms. These are the psalms of rage. These are the psalms of get them. They are my enemy. God, you take care of them. And they're more often than we'd like to admit, I think. There's a lot of this in the psalms. And what is so helpful about these psalms of disorientation? Well, I'm going to give you a few thoughts. Why are these so helpful? Why are they so many? Why do we experience this so much? One thought, the Psalms help us find words, right? They give us language and almost hyperbole. They almost overstate the point in their hyperbole, their almost abrasiveness and extravagance that are needed for human expression, right? They invite us to come out of hiding in that. And out of the 150 Psalms, 63 are lament Psalms. Wow. They give us language. They invite us into the truth, into the light, out of hiding. But secondly, they allow us to do this with one another. The Psalms were corporately sung prayers to God. They were done in community. They bring us out in the open with one another as a way to make suffering a public or a corporate or a community event, that we don't have to suffer alone. The psalmist invites us into community. And thirdly, they assist not only the one conscious of present torment, we might be conscious of it and anguish, but they also open the person in denial, right? Maybe we're in that first stage of grief. They invite us into what we're actually feeling, to come out of hiding and express what is really going on in our heart. They invite us into the truth. And I think we can think of psalms of disorientation, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, which is echoed, right, on the cross. Jesus experienced the same disorientation. The psalms where the psalmist is speaking to their soul of, soul, why are you downcast within me? God, why do the wicked prosper? God, what are you up to in my life? Why am I suffering? The psalm and songs of lament. And here are a few thoughts of how this is helpful. Songs of orientation, reorientation, and disorientation. We find that in all seasons of our soul, there's going to be a temptation not to pray. Right? It could be when things are good, we might forget God. Or when we're in the pits, we might curse God. Or when, you know, when things now are better, we might forget to pray. But the invitation in the Psalms is to pray in all seasons of the soul. So the psalmist invites us into prayer in every season. Secondly, everything going on in our heart is for prayer. So nothing is private. We don't have a private moment. Everything that's within us is for prayer. Now we ask, what would it be to share our hearts and emotions to God in this season? Right where you are as you sit out there, what would it be to talk to God right there? Thirdly, we pray to God as the master soul doctor. Right? So we say, God, you are in control of fixing me. I don't have the capacity to fix myself. My job isn't to clean myself up, to kind of press pause in my prayer life and kind of get things settled away and then enter back into prayer when I'm feeling more holy. No, all of this is content for prayer. We bring it all into our life with God. We want to walk with the Spirit in our lament. We want to walk with the Spirit of God in our anger, in our frustration, our fear, our anxiety, our joy. We want to practice, what is it to be with God in all of these things? So finally, for this introduction, in whatever season my soul is in, the invitation is to pray. And to pray in honesty, as a pouring out of the heart. And this is my, if you don't remember anything else, whatever you do, don't stop speaking to God. Don't think anything is kind of off limits or anything God doesn't want to hear. Whatever you do, don't stop speaking. And this goes for marriages too, right? This goes for friendships. Don't cut each other off, but especially with God. Keep speaking to him. Keep being honest with precisely what's in your soul. Okay, so let's now turn back to Psalm 27 with this kind of this foundational framework in mind. So how are we doing out there? Doing okay? We need to shake it off. In my class, I often will have students stand up for a little bit and kind of shake it off, and then we'll enter back in, or I'll take a break. Go take a 20-minute break and come back. But we can't do that this evening. The beauty of the Psalms is that they are to be experienced, right? So I'm going to do a little bit of analysis and kind of what's going on in this passage. But really, the Psalms have their best impact on our life when we just simply let them almost wash over us and almost enter into what the psalmist is speaking and how the psalmist is experiencing God and life. So this Psalm of David begins in a season of reorientation. So let's read this together. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Hear these words this morning, or this evening. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. And if we read the historical books, we know that David was often assailed by enemies. Right? There's enemies all over. But if you think of Israel itself, where it fits on the map, they are surrounded by world powers. Right? So you have Egypt down here. They are a world power. They are a constant threat. You have Assyria, Babylon, the Medo-Persians. Then you have the Greeks and the Romans. Am I doing my map right? Yeah, like this. I should learn to do it backwards. And there was constant threat of invasion. Right? So there was constantly, the Greeks could come. Or the Assyrians will come. The Babylonians will come. And you hear Psalms when the psalmist is actually in Babylon. They've been pulled away from their home and they're lamenting, God, rescue us. And you see them often in Egypt, right? They're often taken to Egypt or confronted by Egypt. So there's enemies all around. So as a corporate prayer, this is a very clear and present danger for them. The enemies, physical enemies. And we don't necessarily know that experience as much in this country. We're surrounded by kind folks in the north, right? Our gentle neighbors to the north. I love them. And our friends to the south. And we have water all around, right? We have a different experience than other countries. And I think there's a certain possible false sense of we're okay because of that. But Israel knew if God did not sustain them, there's no hope, right? There's no hope for their life, for their existence. But then David gives this wonderful expression of praise to God. This wonderful expression of why is David's heart so steady in when he's confronted by enemies? Well, this is why. Because he has a singularity of desire. He has a singularity of want. And this is verse 4. Notice this singularity. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. What a beautiful expression, right? That his gaze would be so captured by Yahweh, by God, by his covenant Lord, that all other things would pale in comparison. This reminds me of Philippians 3 when Paul says, I have suffered the loss of all things that I might know Christ. My singular desire is to know Jesus. And that anchors Paul's entire existence. And we find that reality in David, that his singular desire is to know God, is to inquire in his temple, to gaze upon the beauty of God. And this kind of functions as the heartbeat of this psalm, right? This is David's anchor, right? That he continues to go back to God. And in a lot of ways, that's what's happening right now. This is why we come to church. This is why we gather together, that our hearts and minds might be redirected toward God. That we might be more fully anchored and reminded, oh, what's our deepest desire? Oh, it's God. It's not these other things. It's actually God. And that functions as the anchor of my very existence. But David is captivated by God's beauty. His desire is in one direction, which is so, so wonderful. Wouldn't we all want to have that same singularity of desire, that God would be my central desire? Verse 5 says this, he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. I think we know that, right? I think we know that day of trouble. I think we know what it is to function within the day of trouble. God, where will you be in the day of trouble? Where will our heart go in the day of trouble? Well, the invitation is to seek God, to seek God in honesty. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. Now, as we sit in the day of trouble, some of us, who are we to look toward? And this is David's deep kind of faith here in verse 6. It says, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. I will continue to come back, turn my heart toward God. Let the kind of the compass of my soul be continually recalibrated to God as my due north. I will rest in him. I will anchor my soul in him. So David has given this beautiful expression of reorientation, right? He's experienced struggle. God was strong for him. And he has this beautiful exploration of faith and groundedness. Now, verse 7 takes a bit of a turn. Historically, this has given Old Testament scholars a bit of a... They're not quite sure what to do with this change. They almost want to say this is a whole nother psalm, because David kind of takes on a different voice starting 7. In 1 through 6, David is in a season of reorientation. Now David seems to be in a season of disorientation. His faith seems to be quivering a little bit. God, where are you now? There's this interesting shift that occurs. Let's read this. This is David's cry. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. And this is a plural seek. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not. O God of my salvation, for my father and my mother have forsaken me. But the Lord will take me in. So David has just given this beautiful exploration of God's faithfulness. And now he's in a current season of, okay, God, are you going to be faithful again? I can look back. I can remember how you've been faithful. But right now, I am on the precipice of probably literal death from my enemies. The danger is all around. God, in this current, when even my family has forsaken me, are you gonna come through now? I think you will. In the first part, David is, yes, you will. Now we're, yes, you will, I think. Do we know this experience, right? God, I believe, help my unbelief. I think we know this kind of back and forth of heart. Of God, yes, you've been faithful. Okay, let's see what happens. And I think what's beautiful is David doesn't sugarcoat his experience. This kind of bipolar toggling back and forth. David doesn't, oh wait, this isn't the theme of this psalm. I need to continue with faithfulness, but there's something going on there's a quivering in my spirit that there's some doubt coming up. What do I do with that? And again, what does he do? He's not only speaking of his own experience, he's inviting the community of God into this prayer. Right? So this is a corporate sung prayer. This is for the people. 11 says this, teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. If we go back to the stories of David, we hear of adversaries against him, of false witnesses, of people even in his own family coming up against him. So we know in David's life there was much to be fearful of, but we know also that he clung to God. Even in his sin, he spoke to God, right? So now in 13 and 14, David again declares almost this declaration of faith again. 13 says this, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Even in the current crisis, I believe that goodness will come and that I will see it while I'm alive. I believe that God will sustain me. So he makes this last claim about himself, right? That God will sustain me and I will see it. But now he looks out to the community, right? So this prayer that seemed to be kind of David working it out in his own heart, in his own soul, it becomes clear that this process was for the betterment of the community, right? That the internal work that's going on in his own life isn't simply about him just processing it out. It's actually a gift to the community. Here's language now to begin to speak these things out. This Lord, I believe you, help my unbelief. These beautiful expressions of actually in all things, the invitation is to pray, is to seek God's face, is to seek God in the temple. And if David is David and he's consistent, that seeking God isn't always pretty, right? Prayer is not a place to be good. It's a place to be honest, right? We don't have to pretend with God. God knows what's going on. So he turns to the congregation. Wait for the Lord. The psalmist always uses that word wait, and it drives me nuts. Isn't waiting the worst? Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. And wait for the Lord. Twice. Darn it, David. It's ridiculous. But this is the invitation, right? Wait. So much in the scripture, it speaks of waiting. 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 I want to give you three thoughts to conclude us tonight. First one, The heartbeat of this psalm is prayer and worship, right? The kind of bass note that permeates throughout the entire psalm is prayer, worship, seeking God in God's temple, seeking the face of God. In this place, we gaze upon the beauty of God. We let our hearts refocus on the true object of our desire, right? This is kind of this recalibration, right? We get all wonky, and then God wants to bring our hearts back to due north. But we are also reminded that it is God that we truly want. Sorry, that was the continuation of that point. God is the one we want. In prayer, also, we pour out our hearts to God in honesty. Not in pretense, not in kind of flowery language, but in honesty. What's there? In faith, we pray what's really going on in our hearts, even if that prayer might seem like a lack of faith. Even if it doesn't seem very faithful, what's coming out, God still invites us to speak it. If it's in our heart, it's to be spoken. If it's there, God wants to hear it. God wants to relate to us in everything. Okay, number two. So number one is the heartbeat of this psalm is prayer, worship, prayer and honesty. The second one. In the day of trouble, God will be our anchor. As we entrust our lives to God, we come to know that God is trustworthy. God is faithful. God is good, even when our faith wavers. Right? Even when we're, but God, hear me, Father. Even when our faith wavers. As we engage God in prayer in all seasons, right? In every season of our soul's orientation, disorientation, reorientation, we come to know God in all seasons. We come to know that God will never leave me nor forsake me, right? Because I'm practicing the presence of God in all seasons. We come to know in our very experience that God is with us. When the day of trouble comes, right, the living testimony of God's faithfulness in my life and in the lives of others acts as a present reminder of God's loving kindness, right? So we need to practice remembrance. How has God been faithful in the past? We need to practice collecting stories, right? How has God been faithful in these different, very tailor-made ways for those in this congregation? And we want our hearts, may our hearts, as we hear these and we're reminded of them, may our hearts be anchored in God's love. Okay, so lastly, in the day of trouble, the psalmist encourages us to wait for the Lord. Again, don't you just love waiting? It's the best. In my notes, it says waiting is the worst, actually. Sometimes I can be sarcastic, so I just want to make that clear. Waiting is a bummer. But over and over again, the Bible invites us to wait. Wait. This is a fitting ending, right? For next week is the first week of Advent. And Advent is this time of expectant waiting, right? It's waiting for the coming Messiah, both Jesus who came as a baby. We remember that, but we're also waiting for the second coming. And we sit in this tension, right, of the two comings. We're waiting in expectation for the resurrection of our bodies and our whole person. We're waiting. Come, Lord Jesus, quickly come. In our waiting, right, as we wait, the psalmist invites us into honest prayer, into remembrance of God's faithfulness, and into hope that God's loving kindness will prevail. I want to read verse 14 again. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage and wait for the Lord. Let's pray. So, Lord Jesus, we come to you as beloved sons and daughters. We have access to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. What a privilege this is. That you have invited us to gaze upon your beauty, to relate to you as we are. And may you give us freedom to do just that. So, Father, we thank you that we can trust that even in seasons of disorientation, you are faithful. Even when we don't see what you're up to, you are faithful. Even when we lack hope, our faith is quivering, you are faithful. And your loving kindness is ever before us. So you are good, Father God. We thank you. Thank you. Amen.
Okay, let's stand up. We'll sing one more.